Greetings in the name of the one who said he is the first and the last, the one who liveth and was dead but is alive forevermore and has the keys of hell and death. Whose name is that? It's Jesus. Praise God. We gather in the name of Jesus this morning, and it is with joy in our hearts. It is good to see all of you here this morning. What all happened this week? Wars? More than rumors of wars, right? Earthquakes? Flooding? Close home, right? Places that you don't usually see flooding. Seem like maybe we should be going to the book of Revelation, huh? Well, maybe we will. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Not really. You think of going to the book of Revelation to look forward. We're actually going to the book of Revelation this morning, and we're going to look backward. The Lord has been doing a work in my life this week. It's been a bit of a process of Him getting His burden to become my burden. But the burden that I have this morning has largely grown out of some messages that I listened to, a series of messages. I'm curious how many of you listened to all or part of the series of talks from the Anabaptist Identity Conference that was held a couple of months ago, or when was it now? Was it this spring or was it last fall? The last set of Anabaptist Identity meetings. Did you listen to any of those sermons? No. Okay. My burden this morning and one of my goals is to ignite perhaps an interest in those set of messages, but more than that, a greater interest in who we are, where we came from, and where we're going, and how we're going to get to where we want to go. And I'm just amazed at how the Spirit of the Lord works in the devotions this morning and the Sunday school lesson and thinking about church extension and what it takes to be, to have a solid church and a solid relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that can promote church extension and evangelism and reaching out. I'm not here to embrace everything that the Anabaptist Identity Conference does, but I largely do appreciate and embrace what they're trying to accomplish, to learn from history, because it is easy to lose what our forefathers died for. It's easy to lose what kept that faith alive, or what sparked that faith, and what sparked the revival, and what drove men and women to give their lives for the sake of Christ, and to plant churches, and to move, and to preach wherever they went. Of course, we know that's marked by a genuine relationship with God. It's more than a religious culture. I'm not here just to, I don't want to idolize Anabaptist forefathers. I don't want to say that the Mennonite church is the only church. I'm not here to say any of that. But what I am here to say is that we need to, as a church, as a people, as parents, as church leaders, we need to be able to give our children something that they can embrace, a church and a faith worth living for and a faith worth dying for that they can carry on, something that they can take to their children and that the Word of God and the work of the church can go forward. I was especially challenged. I'll just mention a couple of the speakers in these talks. Chester Weaver is very much of a historian, and I was very fascinated by, he had a number of talks in relation to the history of the Swiss, German, and Dutch Mennonites. The Swiss and the German would largely be where most of us would derive our heritage, our background. But it's a sad story. It's a good story, but in some ways it's a sad story of watching the up and down of church life, and especially to see how wealth affected the church. So Yes, Brother Chester shared quite a bit about that, and we're going to look some more at that later on. I really also enjoyed the burden of Brother Harry Argo, a man from non-Mennonite background who came to faith in Christ and is a tremendous teacher and evangelist. But he talks about the baggage, the sin that he grew up with and the baggage that he brought along with. And like Brother Hans said this morning, God doesn't just take that all away right away. But he was looking for a way to deal with that sin, and he found Christ. And he said it this way. He said, every day, multiple times a day, I stop and I say, I'm amazed that God saved me. How could he save me? He said, that's always on my mind. And I say, we need some more of that, don't we? That's what keeps us where we belong. I'm also impressed and challenged by a man named Benji Grant. I think perhaps this was the first year he spoke at this conference. A man who grew up with a life of addiction to sports. Just addicted to sports. He lived for sports. He said that by the age of 12, I guess this was even before he was into sports, but by the age of 12, he and his friends were smoking marijuana. Just lived a terrible life. But after he got married, he went to church. He knew he had to do something if he was going to raise a family. He knew he had to change something about his life. And he went to church and he asked his pastor, what about sports? And he said, well, he said, that's how a lot of people stay out of trouble. You need something to pour your extra time into. And so he continued with sports, but he struggled with it a lot. And he told God one day, he said, I need you to tell me. How much sports? Is a couple ball games a year okay? Is a couple, you know, watching them on the TV, is that okay? And he said he and his friends went to, I believe it was a ball game one day. They were taking a day trip, took his friends along with him, and he told God on this trip, he said, if I'm not supposed to be involved in sports, you need to show me. You need to tell me. Open my eyes. And he said it started first with, as I recall, the first thing that happened was his friends were drinking in the car, and he got stopped by a police, and the police got really hard on him. And then they made it to the stadium, and as they were walking in, he saw this group of, he said it looked like some strange Amish men, and they were preaching and handing out tracts to the people that were coming to the stadium. And he thought, God is trying to get my attention. But he went to the game, and as he sat there, at the end of the game, he was gathering up his stuff. He said there was trash everywhere. There was Cheeto bags. And he saw a piece of trash, a piece of paper, down underneath a seat. And on it, it said, is something missing in your life? He said, I fished that out. I stuffed it in my pocket. And I couldn't wait to read it when I got home. And that night, he became born again. That tract taught him about what God wanted, really wanted from his life. And it's a tremendous testimony. You need to listen to it. Both of these men turned into zealous missionaries because of what they had seen God take them from. They realized other people are missing what I was missing. And so I wonder, is there something I'm missing? Is there something you're missing? The title this morning is Something Missing? What is the problem when churches fail? What is the problem when young people run away from what they were taught? When young couples and families who grew up among us go and pursue the world instead? Is it because the church is missing something? Or is it because they're missing something? Or is it both? And it's probably not always the same answer. But I want to take you to the Church of Ephesus for a bit this morning. We're going to go a few different places. Revelation chapter 2. Jesus is talking directly to the churches. Seven churches here in Asia Minor. The church in Ephesus in particular had done so much right. They got so many things right. But something was missing. As I understand, Ephesus was a bustling city, very industrious city, but also a city that was full of idolatry. There was heathen temples. There was extremely awful, immoral practices at these temples. And the Christians faced a lot of pressure what they were going to do. It was a very wealthy city. And so as the Christian church grew, they were faced with the question of what they're going to do with wealth, because it was a hub for trade. It was strategically located along the Aegean Sea. Of course, in cities like that, culture runs deep and thick, and pagan roots are hard to root out. And so the church tried. The church struggled. The church embraced what Christ had to give. The church taught salvation, I believe, through Jesus Christ. And yet something happened. What was it? Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, Revelation 2:1, write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted." So much good to say. And as I think, as I reflect on 500 years of Anabaptist history, I say in many ways, this could be written about many of them. Thou hast borne and hast had patience. For my name's sake hast labored. We have a tremendous heritage of churches, of individuals, of born-again believers who labored for the cause of Christ, who gave their lives for the cause of Christ. Many moved to America because they genuinely cared about their families. Some were for other reasons, but they wanted a place where they could raise their children, where they could teach them the ways of God. We can claim a tremendous heritage in many ways. And yet I wonder, what about my patience in the daily grind? We can say, oh, it's so glorious to labor for the Lord, but one person can try my patience to the end, right? And it's just, you say, oh, it's just a little thing, get over it. It can be so hard. I don't think as a whole we're known as a generation for our perseverance. We want things quick. If we wait in the line too long at McDonald's, it's a problem, right? We may just go over to Burger King or whatever, somewhere else that will serve us faster. But then all of a sudden, Jesus takes this sharp left, as it were. He says, I have this against you. What is it? Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Tremendous offer. But there was also a tremendous problem. I have this against you. You are no longer burning in your passion and your desire and your love for me. It's not the same passion that you once had. You know how relationships can go. Any relationship can have its ups and downs. A marriage, one of the closest relationships here on earth, can have its ups and downs. The times where our relationships cool a bit and we're not as close as we should be. But in our relationship with Christ, in a marriage relationship, usually it's both. It's not always, but often it's both at fault, not staying as current as we should, not giving of ourselves as much as we should. But in this relationship, God's love has never waned. God's love has never gone dry. God's arm is never shortened. God is still there. But it's us. We go through the motions. We feel like we did our duty, and yet the burning love and the desire for Jesus isn't there like it should be. And I wonder, what is it that makes that happen? Or what is it that, what are the indicators? that would tell me that there's a first love problem. There's a problem that starts here that's going to, if it's not taken care of, is going to affect the church and affect the next 500 years of history. I want to give you three things that I think are an indication that our love has cooled. The first one is no longer excited to meet with the Lord every morning in word and prayer. And I meant to say this earlier, but one of the things that drove this message this week was listening to this series, trying to finish it up. I started it months ago. But the other thing was instruction class with four young men who had this new first love that I see in their lives. And we talked about Wednesday night, we talked about devotions and prayer. And they each gave a testimony of what they're doing for their Bible reading. And we talked about these things. And it got me excited again. And I talked with them about ways I study the Bible. But I know that sometimes it's not what it should be. Sometimes I go through the motions. Sometimes it's not as exciting. And I'm telling you, that's not always wrong. But when it is happening, we should stop and say, what's driving this? Is there a reason I just can't get into the Word? Is there a reason that two times this week I missed my morning devotions? Is there a reason that I did read every morning, but as I look back, I think every morning I was too busy to stop and pray. I prayed during the day, but do we stop and evaluate this? We should. Secondly, another area that I think it tends to show up, one of the first several areas that it shows up, is not passionate about loving and serving his church. And so the church, which is the body of Christ, which we are now a part of as we accept Jesus, we're called to serve. We're called to be part of the body. And as in a physical body, we're supposed to care deeply when somebody else hurts or when there's a need and there's a shortage. And I have this calling from God. God has placed each member to fill its place. But I'm just kind of careless about it. I'm not doing the work that I've been called to do like I should. Or maybe I'm a constant critic. Maybe I'm that kind of member. Critical of the leaders. Critical of the hypocrites that I see in the church. Or maybe I am a hypocrite. See, the church is a place where Christ is restoring brokenness. I'm telling you, I'm going to go back to these things we heard this morning already. God doesn't fix everyone right at first, right? We come here with needs, and we need to exercise grace and patience. But are we still passionate? Do we still love, in spite of the needs and the weaknesses that we see? Do we still love our brothers and sisters? Are we pouring out our lives for them? And the third thing is not sacrificing our time, resources, and our life for the sake of the gospel. Maybe we're still excited about church life. Maybe that's all we get excited about, though, and our own hobbies and our things like that. But we never reach out, and we don't tell our neighbors about Christ, and we don't invite anybody to summer Bible school, and our time and our resources and our life become very subculture, maybe you want to call it, instead of reaching out beyond. I'm going to leave those three points there for now. But what happens if we do notice these things? I think for me, as I read this and I pondered and prayed, I think my typical response is, well, I've only been reading one chapter a day, so I guess I should read two. Or I've only been praying 10 minutes, so I should pray 20. And I, like, become a little legalistic about it, and I start turning toward performance instead. And if we are missing it, we do need to put it back in. But is that what Jesus said to them? Did he say, read your Bibles more? They probably should have. Did he say, pray more? They probably should have. But what did he really want them to do? He called them to repentance and to doing the first works. Now, what is that? We know what repentance is, right? When we see our love cooling, we should go back to where we started. We should go back in repentance and say, I'm sorry, I know that the reason my love is cooling is because I don't value the blood that was shed for me like I did at first. I don't understand that my sin is as great as it was that I understood when it first was forgiven me and I had that new peace. It's not as fresh and real to me. I don't think like Brother Argo and say, how could he save me? Instead, I say, yeah, I mean, no, it's not what I did. Go back, repent, and do the first works, which was coming to Christ in faith, asking to be forgiven of our sins, claiming the blood of Jesus, asking for his Spirit to guide us. That's what brought us into a relationship with him, and that's what will keep us. Again, Jesus' love is constant. But if we no longer feel it, it's because we're not seeing his love as amazing. We've cooled off. Repent and do the first works, or else, what will happen? You'll lose your salvation? You will if you go long enough, but that's not what he warns of. He said, I'll remove your candlestick. A candlestick holds a light. He says, you will lose your witness, your testimony. As a church, if we're not on fire for God, it affects others. It affects our witness. Others are not going to be coming into the kingdom because my love is cool. The Ephesian church seems to be devoted to the cause of Christianity more than the Christ of Christianity. And he's calling them back to loving Christ, embracing that love, treasuring that love. I just see in my own life a lot of need for growth in this area. It's so easy to be legalistic and self-righteous and much too much like the Pharisees that Jesus condemned, to live by the law, to be hard on others, easy on myself, upset with others when they don't do well. Again, I feel God calling me, and I'm calling all of us to be amazed anew with the extravagant grace and love of Jesus Christ and how undeserving I am of that love. We love him because he first loved us. Have you lost your first love? We talked about what that looks like. Maybe we should ask why. Why is it that we lose that first love? What is it that drives that cooling in our relationship with God, that cooling in our evangelism, that cooling in church building and brotherhood and body? What is it? Well, I told you already that Brother Chester puts a lot of, well, John D. Martin does too in those messages, a lot of emphasis on the prosperity and wealth. That as you look at history, that's really many, many times what drove the church backwards. Let's read some verses from Deuteronomy chapter 23. You could turn there with me. There's some strange titles in that list of sermons. One of them is about being fat and kicking. And you may say, where does that come from? I want to show you where that comes from. Deuteronomy chapter 23, let's read the first four verses to start with. Did I write down the wrong reference? I did. Does anybody see where it talks about Jeshurun? I'm sorry. I want to read those verses. I want to find them quickly. 32, not 23. Thank you. Typed it wrong. All right. First four verses starting with Deuteronomy 32. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. This is like the verses Caleb read in our adult class. This is about the greatness of God and what he wants to do for his people. This is who he is. But as you read on, it says the next 4, 5, 6 verses are detailing how Israel didn't understand the value. They didn't understand who this God was. They didn't understand what a treasure it was to have him as their God. Go down to verse 10. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them up on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. He made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. What more could you ask for? God gave them so much that they didn't deserve. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not, of the rock that begot thee. Thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. We'll stop there. We could read more. Some refer to this as God's dilemma. I don't know. Does God have dilemmas? Does God get himself into pickles? I don't think he does. But from our perspective, it is the nature of God in his goodness and his grace and his kindness to pour out blessings. We receive rain and sun, I was going to say every day, just about, right? That we don't deserve. We don't pay a cent for it. He just gives it to us. He just sends it. The oxygen we breathe, the way our bodies heal, it's just a gift from God, right? What do? Do we have to pay for it? Resources in abundance. This is the nature of God. He's just that way. But God knows that when he does that, many people will turn to the gift instead of the giver. They'll pursue the gift instead of the giver, and they'll forget him. Is that a dilemma? It kind of seems like it to me. What should he do? Should he stop giving? If you read the story of the 10 lepers in Luke 17, how many of them turned and thanked the giver? How many was it?
Only one.
Only one. Where were the other 9? They turned to the gift instead of the giver, right? They were so excited about their healing. The only thing that we learn from history is that we don't learn from history, right? As you look at Anabaptist history and you look, particularly I'm telling you now, or I have 5 things here I want to talk about as to what I think is facing the church. What we see as we learn from history, what took the church down, and what it is that I think are still current issues that will draw our hearts away from God, that will show that there's something missing in our lives. The first one here is materialism. Now, materialism itself doesn't mean that there's something missing in our lives, but the pursuit of it and turning to the gift instead of the giver does indicate that something is wrong. We can look through history and we can see how it has taken churches down, people down, families down. But for whatever reason, we find it really hard to learn from history. The Dutch Mennonites, the Russian Mennonites, the Swiss Mennonites, the German Mennonites. These are primarily our people, our heritage. We see them going through persecution. We see them going through difficulty. And then in escaping persecution, they end up either moving to another country or invited in, and they become farmers, and they, well, I believe it was Chester Weaver that said it this way, the gospel makes people industrious, careful, frugal, and the only thing that results is wealth. That's what happens. I mean, that is, the gospel teaches us to operate this way, right? To be industrious, to be frugal, to be careful. But it can turn into such a deadly thing. And I think the only thing to do with it is to learn to give it away. To learn that it's a gift. To learn that it's not given to us to simply accept the gift and love the gift and live in that gift. But it's given to us to give. Any wealth that I have is not to lavish my life, but to use for others. The Dutch Mennonites moved from Holland to Prussia, and they got very wealthy there. The poorest, who couldn't even own land, went to Russia, and they became wealthy. This was in the early, I don't know my history. I'm not a history teacher. I love hearing history, so correct me if I say anything that's wrong here. But I tried to make some notes as I listened through. What happened, I believe it was the early 1900s, is they moved to Russia. And the story is fascinating how they were invited there and they started farming and it ended up being good farm ground and they had big farms and they became wealthy. But for years, I don't remember if it was 10 or 20 years later, the Russian authorities got hard on them because they still didn't even know the Russian language. They became so closed culture. All they did was they moved. Instead of planting a church like we talked about in Sunday school lesson this morning, they just moved themselves and they kind of kept their own little culture. And they got wealthy and they were non-evangelistic. And it created problems for the church and for their spiritual lives. After World War II, when the Nazis came to Russia and they began to be defeated by the Russian army, they were retreating back to Germany, and there was quite a few Mennonites that went with them. And then you have the Mennonites in Germany. And later you have Catherine the Great inviting them back to Russia again, and she saw what happened in Prussia with their wealth there and how they developed the land, and she was right. They farmed the land, they worked hard, they built wealth, and they prospered. But was that good? What happened to the church during those times? I think you know. Unfortunately, there's a new book out that's called The Path of Thorns. I've ordered it, but I don't have it and I did not read it yet. But it's a first-hand account of a Mennonite man. I'll try to hurry through this. He went into the Russian Gulag. The Gulag was the forced system of labor in the Soviet camps, or the labor camps in the Soviet Union, like the 1930s to 50s under Joseph Stalin, because he was a kulak. Now, kulak was a Russian, was a wealthy peasant who actually owned land and had hired labor. But they sent him to the gulag. He actually survived. He came back, and when the German Nazis came, he went to Germany, and he actually eventually moved to Canada. But what I want to tell you about this story in this book, again, I haven't read it, but as I'm told, here's a quote from him. As Jacob reflected, it's a firsthand account of his life through those difficult experiences, going from a wealthy owner to a labor camp to Canada eventually. He said, after having lived through all of that, he said, God judged us. That was his perspective. He thought, he said, God saw what was happening to the church and he brought judgment on us. Even Thielman J. Van Brott, who wrote The Martyr's Mirror, noticed that the grandchildren of the martyrs already were, in the absence of persecution, just settling into their work, becoming wealthy and losing their edge in evangelism and on their fire for God. And he said, I know what I'll do. I'll compile all these stories in The Martyr's Mirror, because when they read these stories, then they'll know. And they'll know what's worth hanging on to. But for the most part, they didn't care. Because once people, this is what's so dangerous, once people are down that road too far, it's so hard to come back. That's what you live for. And they lost. If you go to, I'm told if you go to Holland today, where many, many Dutch Mennonites lived, and you ask them, ever hear of the Martyr's Mirror? It's just, it's like unknown. They've lost. They've integrated with society. There's not a conservative Anabaptist or Mennonite church there anymore. It's primarily the Swiss Mennonites, our people and the Amish that have latched on to the Martyr's Mirror. It's our story, and it is something I think that's worth reading. Another piece of history that we should read. Well, this is just a bit about materialism. The other book that that I have on order, and I think you all should know, and maybe you do already, but the book The Earth is the Lord's, which is primarily the Mennonite story coming out of Lancaster County, written by John Ruth, is back in print, or it's on pre-order. You used to have to pay $800 for these books, and they are now available for pre-order. Ask me if you want to order one. I can tell you where to go for that. But it details the demise of the Mennonite church through the Lancaster Conference I'm sure it wasn't just materialism, but these things take the church down. That was the first one. The others will be much shorter. What else are we facing that is going to drag us down? I think another one that I see facing the church is, I called it sports and other gods. Or we could just say idolatry, because that's what it is. Benji Grant, that I told you about before, who gave his testimony there, said that day that he was going to that baseball game, when he found that track at the stadium, he said that day, the other thing that really gripped him was as he approached that stadium, he simply looked at it and he said, I never noticed this before, but this stadium is built like a temple. And he looked at the throngs of people just flooding into this. He said, they're all coming to worship. And God was beginning to impress on his mind the idolatry that happens in these types of things. I'm just going to say, I'm going to ask a couple of questions. Is it okay to follow sports heroes? And maybe we should be talking right here. This is probably where we face it most. How many sports heroes' names can you know, and their scores or their batting average or their, whether it's disc golf or baseball or football, how many can we know and still not be caught in the idolatry of sports? How much can we pursue without losing our first love? A third thing that I think is facing us is, I call it formalism. And simply my burden here is this call in Revelation 2 to go back to the first works. We can become, and I'm thinking about how church groups can come to the point where the process to become a member of a church is simply joining a church, right? That's where it can degrade to. I'm not saying we're there. We aren't there. But if formalism, where it's just about the form and the shape, and we join that form, if that's all it is, we're going to lose it. It has to be through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, through repentance. That's how we find salvation, through the gift of the Holy Spirit being within us. The Spirit is what gives us life, brings life to deadness. Harry Argo said that when he teaches at Bible school, he teaches an evangelism class, and he has three questions. I'll just give you two of them that he makes the students write out before they go out evangelizing. And I want you to think about these two questions. The first one is, isn't a question, but tell me about your conversion. If you had to write out what your conversion experience was like, what was it? Good for you to think about that. Maybe do that later. But then the second question is, tell me how your new man and your old man are different. Has it changed who you are? Has it changed what you love? Has it changed who you serve? Has it changed what consumes your time? Has it changed what you think about? What's the difference as you look about to your old man and your new man? Now, I understand when we grow up in a home where we're protected, there's not near the sin and not near the baggage, and that is a good thing, unless if that's where our salvation lies, then it will take us down. Formalism. The fourth one is kind of the flip side of that. And you may say, how can you do both? But I'm going to just say a casual attitude, a casual attitude towards spiritual things. So on one side, you can have a very formalistic, and maybe they're not even opposites. Maybe they're sort of the same train. But I see just a casual attitude toward formal things. Maybe we could say it that way. That tend to creep into the church. You could make a list in your mind. What are those casual things? And maybe you don't see it, but I have... Clothing probably is the biggest thing that I see some need for growth in our circles. And then the fifth thing, I'm going to give you this fifth one yet, is a lack of evangelism. And I'm preaching to myself in this. We need to do more. We need to do more. That first love should drive us. It does for others. Why doesn't it for me? We need to take, if it's not, then we need to take a good, honest look at our own hearts. Because I'm out of time, I'm just going to leave those there. I know those were very quick. I want to end with some verses that I read in 2 John, that not an epistle that we go to quite as often, but as I read this little book, one chapter, there is, I think, some fascinating guidance for us here as we think about history, we think about looking forward to what we envision for church life, we think about looking inside as to what God has done in my life, and is that first love still there? Let's read down a few of these verses. The second epistle of John, the book almost at the end. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be to you, and mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And let me just pause there. That is really what it's all about. You want a church that is going to be sustained through the ups and downs of culture and materialism and persecution and whatever God brings. It has to be anchored on the truth of God's word, the truth of how we're saved, the truth of what it means to be born again, the truth. And it should bring us joy to see churches and people within our churches who are walking in the truth. And it should invigorate us to go find others who don't know the truth and who... Is something missing in their lives? Yes. They don't know the truth. They need to be told. Could I? Could you? And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. For this is love. What does it mean to keep our first love? That we walk after his commandments. And what's the commandment? This is the commandment that, as we have heard from the beginning, that we should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. That's where it's founded. He doesn't say, whosoever doesn't stay in this church. He says, whoever doesn't stay in Christ. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of the elect sister greet thee. Amen. That's not really a fair take on that very brief reading. But again, I'm calling us to understanding again what that love is, what it means to walk in his commandments, what it means to have Christ, to have the truth. And when we have Christ, we have the Father and the Spirit as well. May we keep that first love alive May we be honest enough to repent and to go back to the first works, to do what it takes to ignite that love and that fire within us again. May we be interested enough in history to see, to prove that statement wrong, to actually learn from history, to know how God would have us relate to materialism, to the gods of this world, to the things that want to drag us down. God will build his, Jesus said, I will build my church. God will, he's promised to be, have a faithful remnant. Let's be part of it, and let's spread this glorious truth of Jesus Christ. Let's kneel for prayer.